All right, you can turn in your Bible if you would like to the book of James. It's in the New Testament. It's towards the end of the New Testament. I'm going to begin a new sermon series this morning, walking through James's letter to the church. One of the reasons we're doing this is in light of the world we live in and everything that's happened this past week, James is a book, I think, that speaks to us. James is a book that's about our faith in action. How do we live out our faith? What does it look like to live as a Christian? One of the things we have to clear up, though, is a lot of times James is read, and it can be somewhat confusing because it could sound like he's saying that our salvation comes through our works. That is not the message of James. The fruit of the gospel is our works. It is not the fuel of the gospel. Our salvation is not from our works. Instead, our works are the fruit of our salvation. And so James is going to dive into that. Now, James is the half-brother of Jesus. He's the undisputed leader of the early church. He's writing late in his life, and he has a lot to say to the church. Not the least of which is, why is the church so hypocritical? And I think that's a question we can all appreciate, because at some point we've all felt that. We've all asked that. We've all wondered that. And if my guess is if you're not a Christian, that's a question you've pondered often, and history says you have a lot of reason to. You've got 2,000 plus years of Christians struggling to act like Christians. And so as we think this morning through these first 11 verses, and as we continue then for the weeks to come, we begin to look at where are the gaps between our profession and our practice. Where are the gaps between what we say we believe, what we actually act out? So as I think we look together at James this morning, he's going to kind of turn some things on their head for us. So before we go to his word, let us go and ask the Lord's blessing upon it. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice that you have given to us your word. And in it, all we need for salvation, all we need to know you. As we rejoice at your goodness and your grace and the gift, and pray that you would use it this morning. That it be sharper than any double-edged sword. That it would cut through bone and marrow to our very hearts. But to expose us. That you might lead us to the cross. For us to see its beauty even greater. For us to understand your grace even more. That you might use us to make it more and more like Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. So James, beginning in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is God's word. It's not error in any part. It's given for our good and for his glory. I think James, in a lot of ways, is countercultural, counterintuitive in how he goes about things and what he is going to tell us the Christian life should look like. There's a lot of examples in history of people who have done things that were counterintuitive, countercultural, maybe even seen as risky or dangerous. Edward Jenner, if you don't know the name, that's okay. In the late 1700s, smallpox was one of the deadliest diseases in the world. Entire towns would be wiped out. People were terrified of it. He was a country doctor in England, and he noticed that the milkmaids who had caught cowpox, which was a much milder disease, never seemed to get smallpox. Just an observation, but it sparked in him an idea. What if you could protect someone from smallpox by deliberately giving them cowpox? Of course, nobody had ever tried something like this before. It was crazy. It was dangerous. People did not like the idea, but he believed it could work. And so he did something. He took material from a cowpox sore on a milkmaid's hand, and he scratched it into the arm of an 8-year-old boy named James Phipps. And then weeks later, he exposed the boy to smallpox, fully expecting that if he was wrong, the boy would die. And of course he did. I'm just kidding. Just seeing who's still with us. He did not die. The boy didn't get sick. Jenner's experiment worked. This unproven but risky thing, this counterintuitive idea opened the door for the first vaccine. And it saved millions. He did something that would have put everyone on edge. It was counterintuitive, counterculture. Because everyone knew if you got smallpox, the hope was you didn't get it too serious, otherwise you would die. But Jenner said, I think we can stop people from getting it. I think we can stop people from getting it. 200 years later, another doctor, was Emil Hemmel, the man who invented what we would consider the modern vaccine movement, measles, mumps, and rubella, he gave his daughter a vaccine that everyone thought, you're an idiot. And the same fruits were seen. He takes something that everyone says not to do, that goes against cultural norms and science understandings, and it works. James is saying that that's what the Christian life is like. The world is going to tell you that you're wrong. The world is going to say this is counterintuitive, it's countercultural. What in the world are you doing? And he begins to pick at these little sacred cows that we have in our culture, and he begins to flip them on their heads. He's saying, let's take a moment and talk about what Christians should think. This morning, it's what we should think about suffering and what we should think about wisdom and what we should think about wealth. You know, let's flip over what you might ordinarily think about those things and think about them a little bit more Christianly. Because this Christian life, if anything, is countercultural. Because culture says to avoid suffering. James says to embrace it. Culture says wisdom, it's too hard, who really needs it? James says pursue it. Culture says wealth is the answer to just about everything. And James says, be very weary of wealth. So he's doing something that not many of us believe in or have practiced before. Now, it's something that we've all done. If you're a believer, you have looked at Scripture and thought, how am I supposed to live now? How am I supposed to live now? So let's look together at this countercultural approach to these three things. So first, if culture says we're to avoid suffering and James says, no, we're to embrace it and to see what God is doing in it, he does it in a couple ways. First, he says that suffering invites us or it exposes us. It exposes us to who we really are. He says in verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That suffering, these trials, they are a test and they expose us. And we know that what we really believe deep down does get exposed in those hard moments. We know that in the midst of suffering and of trials, what we really believe comes to bear. They make us question the very foundation of the things we claim to believe. Something horrible in our life happens, we begin to say, where is God? Why would God allow this? Where is God? Is God good? Where is God? Have I done something to deserve this? Where is God? How is this supposed to be working out in his larger plans? I don't get it. I don't see it. I don't understand it. Where is God? This feels punitive. Or at the very least, like he's absent. We're asking these questions. We're asking these questions of God himself, because it's in those midst of these sufferings, these trials, that we are being tested. Because all those trials did, all that suffering did, was open a lid to what we actually believe, to what we actually think. And it gives us space, to think deep down and name the things that we're afraid to name, that we really do believe we shouldn't have to live like this, that my life shouldn't go like this, that things should be different, that this should never have happened to me. Because below the surface, that's what we believe. And we can question those things, because in a sense, they're true. Right? Evil is not supposed to be here. Cancer shouldn't be here. Sexual abuse should never be a thing. But of course it is. That's the reality of the world we live in. That's the reality of the brokenness, the fallenness of the sinful world we are in. And so while it's true that ultimately that's not what God had in mind, it is now what we have around us. And what ends up happening often in those questions, as we realize what's true about this life, we think that God then must be evil. God must be cold or wrong or absent, uncaring or unloving. See, as we're tested and these trials expose us, it exposes our functional beliefs. It exposes our functional image of God. Right? And we feel this when money gets tight. We feel this as relationships go south. We feel this when we're not promoted at work. We feel this when we flunk out of school. We feel this when we can't make rent. We feel it when our kids are rebellious and our careers or our lives go sideways. We feel it when relationships won't heal. We feel it when we can't get pregnant. We can't get married. We feel it when the cancer isn't cured and it comes back. We feel this all the time. And at those moments, James is saying it exposes us. But it not just exposes us, it matures us. It matures us, right? Verse 3, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. What he's saying suffering does, it makes clear what the world is really like. It makes clear what we really need in and from this world, like nothing else does. It makes clear that the very things we continue to look to in life to provide for us can't. That the places we go, like wealth and success and happiness and pleasure, can't really fulfill us. Can't really take away the pain of the suffering. Now, it's a challenging schoolmaster. It's a challenging taskmaster. But the toughness that emerges from this, the spiritual perseverance that comes out of this, and some of you know this. Some of you have been through trials, and you've suffered, and you've not walked away. Some of you have been through trials that sent you weeping and crying and wondering, and you didn't walk away. And so in that next time in life that suffering comes, you can look back and remember that the Lord met you in there. And so you can look at your present things and say, he will meet me again. That this is neither a depiction of his anger or an absence of my beauty, but that God is doing good. God is maturing and strengthening us. He's making us to see by hook or by crook what life actually is, what our hearts really are and what life consists of. And there's anything that suffering does, it disabuses us of our punch-drunk infatuation with the things we continue to turn to. Because we really do think at the end of the day that if this thing is happening, this thing's going on, and we reach this spot in life, or we reach this milestone, or we make this happens, or our kids become this, or our career goes this way, or our retirement account gets to the point where we can finally retire, or our health continues to be good, then we'll be happy. And yet, time and time again, that's not the case. We think when those things all add up that the math should say life will be as it should be, that all will be well. And that's just not the case. It's not the case. Suffering's like, hang on. What are you after? What are you hoping in? What have you projected upon this life that's not true? And so it exposes us and it matures us. I have a seminary classmate, a friend, whose wife was diagnosed with a pretty advanced stage of brain cancer just over a year ago. And he's had all kinds of struggles with it. And she was in the throes of horrible pain and suffering. I mean, it attacked her in ways that she began to even not be herself any longer. They were flying all over the country to different doctors and second opinions and new treatment options. And a group of us, he texted at one point, and he said, "What remains difficult for me is to compare her current state to her normal one. She was so smart, quick, intuitive, sweet, and loving. And I have no true promise that she'll return to that form. But whatever her capacity when she is fully recovered, it is for her good and God's glory, which means it will be bearable. But it remains quite heavy at this point." In another text, he says, "I observed as a few things as unsettling as parents when they I would see them with their children who had had episodes of seizures or night terrors or hallucinations." See, before he came to seminary, he had been a doctor. He says, "I suppose it's because that the person that is alive is unrecognizable in those moments." He says, "I feel like that. I'm in that sort of situation. She has her bodily form, but she's too quick to be her true self. It's a slow motion example, a slow motion version of the woman I knew, the woman that I love." So I feel guilty for wanting more healing, not appreciating her progress. It's hard to be patient. I want full recovery of assurance that it'll be okay. But there's no doubt that God has orchestrated something more wonderful from this horror than I could ever devise. Yet I long for the quick wit and the easy laugh and the comforting touch of my wife." What I appreciate about my friend is what he's doing there. It's a really hard time in their lives this past year. But he's looking at that and saying, but God is at work. He's not putting lipstick on it. He's not putting a red bow on it. He's not trying to make it sound better than it is. He is sitting in how hard it is. But he's saying, I know that God is at work, that I can trust him. Saying, I can't see what he's doing now, but I will. I don't know how this is going to turn out, but I know God will sustain me. See, he's representing this theology of suffering that James is giving to us this morning. That these trials are for our good. That these trials will strengthen us. That these trials will make us more like Jesus. They'll show us what the world actually is, and they'll show us the world to which we were made. And they'll point us to the truth. So we are all seeking to avoid pain as much as we can. And to maximize as much pleasure as we can. And James says that's a mistake. James says that's a mistake. But it doesn't stop us to just embrace the suffering. He invites us to commit to wisdom. Verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." He's saying, look, I know some of you think wisdom is either, on one hand, secondary to knowledge. You need more knowledge, not wisdom. Or that it's incidental to all of the technology we have today. That it's incidental to the ability you have or what it is, or maybe it's just too far above you. And James is saying to both of those, no, wisdom is indispensable for the Christian life because wisdom comes from God. Wisdom is a gift of God. Think about how different this is from what we misconstrue as wisdom. Right? We often think that we are wise and we look to places for wisdom and we think that the tribal circles we have on social media, that's wisdom. We think that our intuition and our gut that are born out of these kinds of feelings of of fear and inadequacy or deprivation or pride, we confuse those with wisdom. We think if we like what the broader culture likes, that that's wisdom. We think that that if we have beliefs or thinking that mirrors the celebrities and the billionaires who somehow have achieved all of this in life, that they must have something important. They must have wisdom. So if I just follow after them, that's wisdom. But none of that constitutes biblical wisdom. Because what biblical wisdom does is it turns the world's wisdom on its head. What biblical wisdom does is it says, don't be wise in your own eyes. What biblical wisdom does is say that the wisdom begins with the fear of God. Biblical wisdom, James says, is yours for the having. There's an invitation there. Any of you, you want it, just ask for it. Any of you, it's yours. You can be wise, just ask. How many times in this world of technology that we live in, how many times are we just so scared of all that we don't know and understand? How fast all of that we don't know is changing constantly. How automated the world's becoming. How augmented it's becoming. How driven by artificial intelligence and algorithms it is becoming. How much in that world are we in desperate need of wisdom? Are we still going to be like, I can control this? I can figure it out. Or maybe some of us are like, we're just going to not even try anymore. We're going to stay in our lane and make sure we don't get in trouble and just maximize all the joy and pleasure we can have in life. Whatever your approach to the complexity of this world, wherever you're at, whether you're a drill downer or you're an escape artist, whether you're a conqueror or an avoider, James is saying you're missing God's wisdom. And he attaches a warning to it. He attaches a warning to this wisdom. He says, verse 6, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. James is reminding us, it's not that we can't have questions. It's not that it's not okay to doubt. We are free to doubt. We are free to have questions. That's not what he is saying. What he's saying to these double-minded people, or literally in the Greek, double-souled people, is they're not really sure at all that God's going to be good, that God's going to be true, and no matter what he gives them, they're going to be a little flighty about it. And they say, yeah, I mean, I know that's what you say. That seems a little old-fashioned, though, God. Look, I know that's what Scripture teaches, but that feels a little antiquated. So that double-souled person that says, I want wisdom to conform to me. And that isn't wisdom. But that's why we all tend to listen to the people we like. It's why that all the people that we follow on social media are people that are our echo chambers. That the TV and the news shows that we turn to are just going to repeat the things that we know or want to be true. Because at the end of the day, if God doesn't agree with us politically, then we're lost. Because we've attached so much righteousness to it. We're all like Emile Durkheim, who's a French sociologist, who said, our tribalism runs so deep that whether it's a Harley Davidson or the Washington Redskins, whether it's the Republican Party or the Outer Banks, we become tribal about what it is that we love. And when we attach tribal identity and allegiance to it, nobody better criticize that, because suddenly it hasn't just been something about our personality. It's endowed with a sanctity, with a righteousness. And that might just be why we can't have civil discourse. But biblical wisdom, how confused we are with it. How immodest we are about it, how proud we are. You know, God doesn't care about your CV. He's not nearly as interested in your pedigree, but he does care about your wisdom. And wisdom is very democratic. Wisdom doesn't flow out of higher education. It often does the opposite. It flows out of godliness. It flows out of our dependency. It flows out of modest humility. And James says it can be yours if you'll humble yourself, if you'll seek God, if you'll just acknowledge that you need him. If you realize that you are desperate for him and not just more of your own answers. More of his righteousness, less of our tribalism. See how he's turning our understanding of wisdom upside down. The movie, The Greatest Showman, it's a good movie. If you haven't watched it, you should. The main character who plays P.T. Barnum, he kind of sets out and says, this is the life I want, the trajectory. If I do these things and I'm successful, then I'm complete. And of course, as Barnum becomes more and more successful and more wealthy and has more and more influence and he gets the house he wants and he gets the woman he's always loved and all of these things happen, you think he's just going to get more and more happy, more and more secure, more and more fulfillment. But toward the end of the movie, he begins to realize all that he thought was true and good isn't. And the actor Hugh Jackman sings this song about that. And there's this line in the song, it says, I drank champagne with kings and queens. The politicians praised my name. But these are someone else's dreams. The pitfalls of the man I became. For years and years I chased their cheers, the crazy speed of always needing more. And then he says he stopped and he realized that he didn't need any of that. It's a very simple and straightforward example that often what we think is true and good and real isn't. And what the world encourages you to again and again destroys your soul, empties it of meaning. Which is why James doesn't just stop with, look, we need to stop trying to avoid suffering and say that it's always bad, that there can't be good in it. It's why he says we need to pursue wisdom, because it's good. But he finishes this introduction to his letter and says, be wary of wealth. Verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. The flowers falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Why is he weary? Why is he weary? It's because in all of his pursuits, all of the wealth he's gained, all of the things that he has gotten have vanished away, been taken from her. Remember, he's talking to Christians, this group of Christians in the early church that he's sent this letter to, and they're poor. And they're not poor just because blessed are the poor. They're poor because they're poor. There isn't an innate nobility in poverty. But James is also saying there's not an innate superiority in wealth. And he's saying for you Christians that are poor, you've got a far greater identity at work in you. And you've forgotten it. Because the world said then, just as it does now, that if you're poor, it's your fault. That if you're poor, you have less worth. That if you're poor, you're not really part of the ruling class. You don't really have a voice. James says, before you go down that path and think those things, set your identity and the identity of those around you on the basis of your wealth and resources. Let me set your axis upon truer things, lasting things, which is your inheritance. Your inheritance, that Jesus' finished work is for you. The Spirit's deposit within you. The Father's pursuing love of you. He said, listen, it's hard to be poor. And he's preaching to a poor church in the first century. Overwhelmingly has been cut off from material things. The connections and the resources. Their places of work. He says, yes, you can buy the cultural narrative of wealth if you'd like. Or you can realize it's a greater and deeper thing at work. Look, that doesn't mean that we should no longer care about alleviating poverty. This doesn't mean that we should stop fighting injustice and systems that create it. It's not saying that because blessed are the poor. It is saying if you can't pay your rent, if you can't get out of under the mountain of debt from your medical bills, if you don't know how you're ever going to get ahead in this economy, he's saying there really is something deeper and better for you. Something greater is at work in you. And you don't have to live like the world tells you. You don't have to live like the world claims that you have to. You don't have to achieve middle-class values and bourgeoisie aspirations in a house with a white picket fence around it. He says, let's keep the first things first. Let's keep the first things first. Because he says, with the same hand that he says to the poor, blessed, boast in his exaltation, he says to the rich, boast in your humiliation. Because like the flower of the grass, he'll pass away. The sun rises, its scorching heat withers the grass, and the flower falls. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Now, why does James go to such great lengths in these metaphors? Because just like today back then, the rich tend to think they're rich because they're better, because they're smarter, because they're harder working, or they're more creative. And what James is saying to us this morning is, hang on. Hang on. You might have forgotten that, you know, all of your gifts and your impressive CV and your pedigree wouldn't mean a whole lot if you were born in North Korea. Your abilities and in your silver tongue and your creativity wouldn't mean a lot if you were born in a poor family in sub-Saharan Africa. Saying, talk about your ability and your privilege then. What James is reminding us this morning is that we've forgotten about grace. That it all comes from God. Which is why he says, boast in your humiliation. Because so often we boast in our wealth, our riches. He says, don't you see that the danger in that? How fast it can be taken away. So why are we envious of it? Or so proud when we have it? Why do we aspire to it? Why don't we see the transience nature of it or the danger of it? James's view of wealth is that it's a gateway drug. What it does is it entices us to see more and more of the larger sins of unbelief. Because the wealthier that we become, the less we usually pray. The wealthier that we become, the less we're needful. The less modest we are, the less humble we are. Wealth, in a way, is a force multiplier of our flesh. Which is why so often the wealthy don't see a need for Jesus. And those that live on the edge, they see a life that's made for Jesus. A life that's desperate for Jesus. A life that cries out for Jesus as judge, as king, as redeemer, as savior. What James is reminding us of is if you're wealthy, and remember, wealth is a relative thing in our world. But he's saying if you're wealthy, if you're resourced, let me remind you that you're in a dangerous place. That it can rot your soul. And not just rot your relationships because you feel better and are condescending, but it can rot your relationships as you continually try to move up. Because you don't give thanks for it. You're not humbled by it. Really, you're drunk with it. What do all these things have in common? If we're going to see suffering differently and wisdom differently and wealth differently, it's going to take something from us. It's going to take humility. Because humility says about suffering, why am I surprised that this happened? Why am I surprised that I got cancer? Why am I surprised there was a traffic accident? Of course, I'm no better than or different than. Humility says, I'm going to stop pretending that I shouldn't have this life of suffering. Which, by the way, is the same life that our Jesus had. And so when we say we don't want this life, when we say don't want this suffering, what we're saying in part is that we want no part of him in the cross. But it also takes humility to say that all of our knowledge, that all of our academics, that all of our pedigree don't add up to Christian wisdom. It takes humility to say, I need to learn from those less educated than I. It takes humility to say, I need to learn from those less connected or resourced than I. It takes humility to say that my best efforts and my best thoughts are actually pretty dangerous to those around me. It takes humility to say that all the stuff that I enjoy and all those efforts that I put in to get more of this and to protect that, that they show a deep reluctance for me to embrace heaven. They show a deep embrace of life in this world. But it also takes humility to really trust in God and to trust that His resources, not mine, not my abilities, not my planning, not my saving, not my investing, not my work, but His. God is saying it's hard. It's hard to need Jesus in those times where we have everything. 1994, Mother Teresa came to the States and met with gave a talk to a joint session of Congress. She was there for the National Prayer Breakfast, and Senator Paul Tribble, who at the time was the junior senator of the Commonwealth of Virginia, was at the gathering before the prayer breakfast with her. And everybody's coming up and asking her questions and talking with her, but one of the senators said, "Mother Teresa, what can we do for you? What can our country do for you?" And she had been looking at her shoes the whole time. And she looked up and said, "We don't need anything from you. In fact, I think what you need is from us. You need the poor far more than the poor need you." And then she went on to say that she thinks that in Calcutta, they have a better understanding of life than many of you do, and power in this esteemed place. Well, I don't think she was being rude. I think she was being truthful. You can read the full account of her address, unannotated online, if you want to. But it's a powerful message. It says, if you think you're something, you're not. If you think that these resources make you, that this knowledge makes you, this absence of suffering makes you, then you're missing it. Because Jesus is found in the darkness. Jesus is found in the suffering. He's found in the cries for understanding. He's found in the lack of resources. The Jesus that we follow, the Savior that we follow, is the one that assumed the darkness, the one that took the darkness. He took on the shame, and He took on the guilt, and He took on the pain for us. And He did all that so that we could stop being so independent. He did all of that so we could stop trying to live like this life is all that there is, that we would follow a crucified Savior, because we know that that crucifixion leads to resurrection. It leads to life. So we find our life, that is, by giving it away, as Jesus did. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are a people that have a lot of confusion, a lot of bias. I'm sure that James is confronting a lot of our sacred cows, that we feel like he's coming at us, that we want to resist it and ignore it, minimize it, deflect it. But Father, do your work by the Spirit. Wash over us, that we might know that we are less than we think we are, that we're more needful than we think we are, and show us the provision of Christ. Give us Jesus by faith, that we may see in His loveliness, might see in His beauty that He is our wisdom, our righteousness, our ever-present help and companion in the darkness of life, that He is our rescuer, not just from those that are outside of us, but even from our very selves. We pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.